All right.
Revelation chapter 6 and 7. You have your Bibles. I'm going to turn there. Those of you who have known me for a few years now know that trying to get through a chapter, even a chapter, a sermon, is just... My original intent was to preach chapter 6 and 7 in one sermon. Talking about being there for a while. So what I want to do today is sort of touch on some things that in the time that we have even on Sunday morning, it's almost impossible to touch on some of these things. And I hope that you'll share some thoughts and maybe have some questions, maybe have some feedback, some input. That's why I like this Sunday night thing to be and stuff, where people can talk and ask questions and give some input. These two chapters, chapter 6 and 7, as we discover, from the perspective that I am teaching this is the beginning of chapter 6 starts what we call the tribulation period. Tribulation period, as you look through the scripture, you can see it's divided into two things. Time of Jacob's trouble is described, at the first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation would be the last three and a half years. Jesus talks about some things in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, but 24 specifically, about some of the events that are going to take place in this time. Now, for most people in the church, the issue is not so much are things going to happen, but the timing of some of those things. And so clearly the Bible teaches about the sixth chapter, the breaking of the seals, the first revelation of the breaking of the seals is the rider on the white horse. And we're going to deal with him some tonight because I didn't have a lot of time to deal with him a couple of Sundays ago. Called a lot of names. I've read Bible commentaries, even commentaries within Bibles themselves that say this rider on the white horse is Christ. And actually, I gave up a Bible that had those notes right there. Clearly, the rider on the white horse in the 19th chapter is Jesus Christ, and we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting that this rider is similarly described, although not as exactly described, both on a white horse, but clearly the one in chapter 19 he's got his name written on, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, the writer in this one here in chapter 6, he has one crown. His crown is called a Stephanos crown, which is a conqueror's crown or a victor's crown. Jesus, when he comes in chapter 19, there's a different word there. The word there is diadem. You sing that one, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. That's where we get that term. And the term diadem means a many-tiered crown. Where Stephanos, quite literally, if you've done any study in the Greek culture, at the Olympics, when they had this in Athens not too long ago, when the champions won their events when it was done back in Athens again, they not only got their medals, but they would put a wreath upon their heads. That wreath is a Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. Okay, so it's kind of interesting. In some cases, it's not even a crown. It is that wreath that recognizes that they have won something. They are victorious. So that is the same term that's used here for this rider on the white horse. By the way, it's also the same term that's used for the crowns that we receive from the Lord. The same term, Stephanos crown. As far as I know, and someone can correct me, the only one in Scripture ever that wears a diadem is Jesus. He's the only one. Again, you say, well, shouldn't there be a distinction between the rider and the white horse if he is Antichrist and our crown? No, because the crown means the same thing. He is coming, and he is going to have a temporary victory. Okay? So that's what is described here as he does this. Now, he has in his hand the bow, and it says about him, this crown was given to him, which means the authority to gain victory was given to him. Okay? Now, elsewhere we're told that this Antichrist is empowered by Satan himself. But I would say to you that the authority that allows him to do this is actually the Lord. When the Lord breaks those seals, it's not until he breaks that first seal that the rider on the white horse can even come forth. And we'll read a little bit in Paul's writing where he will indicate that same thing. So Antichrist cannot come forth. Now, what is he called in the Bible? I use Antichrist a lot. Okay? He's also called by Paul the lawless one. He's called by Paul the son of perdition. It is John, actually, that I think, and I don't know, again, someone can help me here. I think John is the only one that actually called him the Antichrist. Right? In the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. Okay? And he's the second person of the unholy Trinity. Now, again, most people recognize that this evil being, if you will, this evil leader, the question always remains, when does he do what he does? And that's where you have a lot of difference of opinion, at least within what I would call Orthodox Christianity. Okay, there are some way, there's all kinds of stuff way out there. So, let me just share with you a couple of verses of scripture to tie into this, and then if you have any questions, we can do it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 John. And here's what John writes there. He says this. He says, little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Now, that the on the front of there, before Antichrist, it makes the term Antichrist here specific. There is an Antichrist who is coming, according to what John says here. Now, some people hold that, the ones who hold to a historical view of Antichrist, they try to tag Antichrist as being some historical figure. I had one guy send me this note this week. He says, don't you understand that the mark of the beast 666 and the Antichrist is Nero? Okay. So the problem with that is, again, in dating even the book of Revelation and in dating the epistles of John. If you hold that Nero must be the Antichrist, then you must hold that the epistles of John and the book of Revelation had to be written in the early 50s A.D., which puts it way, way early. I hold, and again, not everybody does, but I hold that they were written in A.D. 90. So he's not writing about historical events, he's writing about prophetical events. Right? So, he says here that the Antichrist is coming, but notice what else he says. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. In the first century, they're always speaking from a position of what we call imminency. They believe, I believe every one of these gospel epistle writers believed that Jesus could come back in their time. I really believe that. I don't know, you know, I think they lived, they believed, they taught as if Jesus could come back at any moment. So you'll see Peter, who refers to them being in the last time. John here talks about the last time. Well, if that's the last time, how long has the last time lasted so far? At least a couple thousand years, okay? And I think Peter answers that when he says, you know what, there are going to be those who come along and mock you and say, you know, since Jesus was here, you've been professing he's going to come again. And now we're 2,000 years this side of that, and we have people to mock us all the time. When's your Jesus coming? When's this going to happen? And so Peter answers that. He says, listen, God is not slack concerning his promises. It's his desire that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. And the reason that if there is a delay, it is for that purpose. And then he goes on to say, do you not understand that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day? In other words, God does not reckon time the same way that we reckon time. So he speaks of the Antichrist here. He speaks of the view of being the last hour. Let's read on. Verse 19. I'm never going to get through all this with all these commentaries I've done. I'm sorry. He goes, there are many Antichrist. Then he goes on to talk about that they went out from us. He's talking about apostasy. When has apostasy ever been? And the answer is it's always been. Okay? And he makes it clear. He says, you know, they went out from us. Why? In that verse. Because they were not of us. All right? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Anybody who denies Jesus is the Christ, first of all, John says is a liar. If I get that, I know, Teresa's mom does not like anybody to be called a liar. She's going to have to talk to Brother John someday. Okay?
But you know what? You have to hear this because there are those today in our pulpits even that are denying that Jesus is the Christ. It goes on to say, he takes it a step further. He is Antichrist. Now, not the Antichrist, but he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Now, I want you to hear the next verse because this is crucial. And I think I touched on this morning. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son also has the Father also. There is no salvation for any group, for any people, except through Jesus Christ. No such thing as dual covenant theology. No such thing as many ways to God. There's only one way to God. And if you deny that Jesus is Messiah, if you deny that, and by the way, the word Christ is the same one that's translated Messiah in the Old Testament. If you deny that Jesus is Messiah, you cannot know God. It's an impossibility. Everybody got that? Now, Antichrist will come, and his purpose for coming, John reminds us here, is to deceive. Why does he call him Antichrist? Well, he tells you in this passage why he calls him Antichrist. In this passage, he tells you the very character and nature of Antichrist. What will he do? He will oppose God. What will he do? He will portray himself as being Christ, denying that Jesus is the Christ. So when the Antichrist comes, he will fulfill what the Antichrists have done all down through history. That he will be the ultimate one doing it. Question or comment?
And is that not why he comes on the white horse? Because he wrote the time to be the conquering Christ who will eventually come
right.
on the true white horse.
Right. It's interesting. The significance of the bow that's in his hand, which is different from when Jesus comes, he has the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. I've read a couple things, but nothing really makes a whole lot of sense to me about the bow. What's not in the bow is arrows. And so how will he conquer? And it says he goes out conquering and to conquer and to be conquered and conquered. So how's he going to do that? Well, I think there's a lot of manipulation going on. I think there's a whole lot of demonic activity going on. But the question comes to me is, again, is this a literal person or is this just a spirit of Antichrist? And the answer is, there has always been a spirit of Antichrist. But I think the answer also is, there is an Antichrist and it's coming. That's what John says here. There is an Antichrist that's coming. Okay? I believe he is, and we don't have time to go there. I believe he is the prince that's prophesied about in Daniel chapter 9. If you want to look at that, go to Daniel chapter 9, start at verse 24 and read the rest of that chapter. He is the prince who is to come in Daniel chapter 9. He is the one who, I believe, will establish a covenant with Israel. And Daniel gives a specific number on that covenant. He says it's a 7-year covenant. I think that all applies to the 7 years that John deals with here throughout the book of Revelation, which we would call, again, time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation. We bundle it together and we call it the Tribulation period. And as we read a couple weeks ago, unlike the world has ever seen before, it will not be like the world has ever seen before. Any other thoughts on the Antichrist there? Yes.
Well, it's interesting. Recently, I've been seeing things about where, artificial intelligence, where they are saying, where some of these high-tech people are like, this can be a new religion. This can be God. Mm-hmm. And to think that artificial intelligence, they say pretty soon that machines will be running the world and machines can actually, instead of having computer programmers, artificial intelligence now is programming and people don't even know how it's coming up with what it's coming up with. But you have people already, especially in high-tech field, believing that this can be our new God. And when you hear about the image of the beast, you kind of
wonder. You do deal with the image. So there's a whole lot. We live, if you just think about this one, whatever happened, we live in a technological enough advanced society to happen what Revelation talked about, including, as we talked about, the ability for the whole world to see one person instantaneously at one time, including when you talk about that three-tiered last Babylonian system, religious, political, and economic. You can see how that could be controlled from one place today. I don't think there's ever been a time in history that you could, that you actually could see that. And we today are so interconnected. So however that technology works itself out, it's clearly there. And we live in a time where that's possible. Go over to 1 Thessalonians, and I want to read to you, as we talk about this seal and the rapture. And again, there are some people who thought the rapture is not in the scripture, and I would say I would disagree with them. The snatching away or the catching away is certainly there, and that's all that word means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13. Paul speaking, giving instruction to the church. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. You know what Paul means when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant? You're probably being ignorant. So I want you to know. All right? Concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who are those who have fallen asleep that Paul's talking about? Those who have died. That word asleep there means dead. Okay? Remember, they had all these people coming and offering all kinds of bad teaching about what happens to the dead, about the resurrection that's already taken place, about all these kind of things. So he said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What's the promise? That when Jesus comes, those who have gone before will come with him. Talked about that in Revelation. We'll get there as we get to that part. We read on though. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Goes on to say, for the Lord himself will descend. Well, when he descends, who's going to be with him? According to what he just said. Okay? Believing the believers who've gone on to be with him. Descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those are that group that he says will come with him. Okay? Goes on to say, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word rapture there that we use for rapture. Caught up. Snatched up. Caught up. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is not the second coming of Jesus Christ, from my view. This is the rapture. In the rapture, we meet him in the air. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. Okay? So we meet him in the air, and it says, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. And then he gives this thing, therefore comfort one another with these words. See, the teaching of the rapture or the snatching away, it was given to us for a word of comfort. Okay, and Paul wanted to remind us of that. That's the promise. So a couple things are here when you think about it. We don't have to worry about those who've gone, believers, our family members that have gone on. They're in the hands of God. Okay, and guess what? We do get to see him again. I mean, he makes that pretty significant. We do get to see him again. And when he comes, they're going to come with him. Okay, so it's going to be, if you think about it, for us, it's going to be this kind of great reunion even in the air that's going to take place. Again, when does that happen? Well, that'll depend on your view of these things. That it's going to happen is clearly biblical. And so you really, unless you want to take part of the scripture out, you have to believe it's going to happen. Again, when it's going to happen, that again, you'll have to work on that. And you know, I can always say that it's going to happen when it's going to happen. You know. And I have my view of when it's going to happen, and others have their view of when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen when it's going to happen. You say, well, Tony, what if you're wrong? Then I'll tell you, well, we're still here. I'm wrong. But what if I'm right? I won't say, I told you so on the way up, okay? So when you look at this, that's the promise, and it is part of the comfort that Paul says that we have, this catching away. Jen.
That just gave me a thought, because in the tribulation, all Christians will die.
Yes.
So you won't be snatched away. You will die according to the tribulation.
But as I said, it's more that word all there does not necessarily mean every single person. But yes. Yes. I think it gives hope. So I think this is one of those verses that give me hope I heard a preacher this week. He said, all you pre-trib people are cowards. First of all, why would you say that? Because I wouldn't turn around and say all you post-trib people are ignorant. You know, it's just, I don't understand why we, this is one of those things that I never understand why we beat each other up over.
Yeah.
You know, it is going to happen. And it's going to happen right when God says. So we teach the view we feel that is the most biblically sustained and correct. And but we also, in some of these areas, we have to give grace to one another. So we don't use. This is not essential to salvation. This is not essential to who we are. Okay? So, all right. Go now to the 2 Thessalonians then, and I want to talk a little bit about Paul describing what John described that we read earlier about Antichrist. But Paul does not use the term Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says this, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, we ask you." So I think during that one verse he's talking about actually two things. The coming of the Lord and the gathering together. Two things. He says, "But we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by the word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now, stop just a minute here. In his letter to Timothy, he talks about these two guys who infiltrated the church, and he says that they are spreading this false teaching that Jesus has already come back, and he calls them a cancer. He says they're a cancer in the church and they need to be dealt with because they're teaching falsely. Okay. Timing is one thing. Either denial or bad teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ is another thing altogether. Because the second coming of Jesus Christ is one of the essentials of our faith. We talk about that. You and I did the Lord's Supper today. What's it say at the end of the Lord's Supper? We do this until what? Until he comes again. It is a statement of our faith, even when we take the Lord's Supper, that we as a church believe, we as the body of Christ, believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. Listen, this is not all that there is, praise God. And this isn't as good as it gets. So, he is coming again. So, Paul says, I don't want you to be shaken in this, and as if it has happened, and so if someone tells you, or even someone writes you the term here, letter, someone writes you an epistle, just like this, an epistle, that says, here's the teaching, Jesus is coming again. He says, he's basically saying, don't believe. Kind of echoes what Jesus said in Matthew 24 when he said, you know what, you're going to have false Christ raise up and you're going to have people say, we saw him over here, we saw him over here, and Jesus said, don't listen to him, and certainly don't go after these false claims, right? And by the way, have we not had those in our own day? Guys who've set dates, I remember was it early 80s when we were in Tucson and stuff? That guy down there, do you remember his name, Clifton? He had a following down there in Tucson, and he set the date, and they went up on Mount Lemmon, and they all dressed in their little outfits and stuff, and they sat up there waiting for the rapture. What is crazy to me, though, is that after that didn't happen, he still has followers. You know, it's just like the Harold Camping thing. Same thing. How many times did Harold Camping say that was going to happen? And I remember in Tucson, we got those little booklets I told you about on our car one time that in 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. Didn't happen. I'm not kidding you. In 89, on the cards again, 89 reasons why Jesus come back in 89. From the same guy. You know what? In 90, we didn't get a book. I guess enough people said, hey, that's enough. And what really got me is they tried to get $5 out of each of us for the books. I said, well, Jesus come back this year, you don't really need the money, do you? All right, so he doesn't want false information going out there, particularly when it comes to either the rapture, I believe, that is date setters for the rapture. I think that's he makes that clear. No one knows the day or the hour. Or false teaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Those who have a preterist view, a full preterist view of the scripture, actually believe that Jesus came back in AD 70. And I've talked to my friends that are preterists. I said, what are we still doing here? I don't understand. It's beyond me. But they believe everything was accomplished in AD 70. Everything. When Jerusalem fell, when the temple was destroyed, they believe somehow Jesus came back. And I'm saying, well, every eye will see him. And there's a whole lot of problems there and stuff. So
I think some of that, some of the things were prophesied and probably fulfilled in those times, but certainly not the return of Jesus, because when he promised, he says, for his lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west.
Right.
So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We're not going to, when Christ returns, it's not going to be any doubt about that or that rapture, whatever.
Well, I think the rapture will be doubtful to the world, but the second coming, nobody will be, you know. And by the way, Cliff's right, because Matthew chapter 24 is where those questions are asked. What will be the sign? And one of the first signs he said was, do you see the temple? Not one stone will be left on. So that was fulfilled in AD 70. Yeah. Okay? But his second coming was not fulfilled in AD 70.
He mixes this together, and sometimes they get kind of, it's kind of hard to put it all, straighten it all out. I can't fully straighten it out. But.
Yeah. Okay. So, he goes on to say, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? I don't have time for this. The day of the Lord, what is it? The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. The day of the Lord speaks of that whole end time period that we know. I personally believe it begins at the rapture of the church. Other people believe it begins with the covenant and the rapture happens later on. Okay? But I believe it begins at the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble, whatever else happened there. The day of the Lord begins there. It goes through that 7-year period. Then it goes through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is all the day of the Lord. That's why the day of the Lord can be called a couple things. It can be called a day of great trouble. It also, at times, called a day of great peace and all that. It's all kinds. Because it speaks of that era, if you will. So he said, but that day cannot come. Or will not come, they put it that, unless the falling away comes first. That's an apostasy. That's where we get that word apostasio. That is apostasy. That is a falling away. Okay? Falling away comes first. Now, John, as we read earlier, referenced that. Then he said, they went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. So the apostasy, someone said, well, are we talking about lost people who have lost their salvation? No. I think what we're talking about is people who, by the Spirit of God, have revealed for what they are. They are apostate. They are apostate. They're not genuine believers who become apostate. They are apostate. I think time always reveals what we are. I really believe that. I believe that's why in when he speaks to the churches several times, he says, to those who overcome, to those who stay, time always tells who we are. And so John said, when he described these same apostates, he said, they're apostate. Why? Because they never were a part of us. Were they in the church? Yeah. John said they were in the church. Did they use the name of the Lord? Yes. Did they use the Bible? Yes. Did they teach what they, you know, using scripture to teach? Yes. But their teaching is apostate. Okay? They teach heresy, which is contrary to the truth of God. So he said, this falling away must come first. I think that falling away is not just these particular apostates, but most of the world, I think he's talking about most of the world is going to go that direction. I think Christianity, biblical Christianity, is going to lose its distinction. And I think we're already there. In a lot of people's mind, biblical Christianity is so broad and wide that it includes everything. And those who hold to genuine biblical Christianity will be seen as narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful people.
We already are.
Buckle up, it's going to get worse. Okay? So it goes, so the falling away came first, and then look at here, here's what he said. And the man of sin is revealed. Here we have Paul calling him the man of sin here in verse 3. Another word that's used in some of your translations is the lawless one is used there. Okay? And then he's called something that only one other person in all the Bible is called. The son of perdition. And the only ones ever else called it is Judas Iscariot. He's the only other one called the son of perdition. So much so that some guys go, well, it must be Judas Iscariot. No, it's not. Okay. So he called the man of sin, has to be revealed, the son of perdition. And then now he's going to describe him. Look at verse 4. Who opposes him and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Sounds pretty familiar to the one who's going to be empowering him. Remember Isaiah chapter 12? We had talked about that Satan himself wanted to be exalted to the place of God and set upon the place where God sets.
The agenda has never changed. The agenda has never changed. Okay? Verse 5, it goes on to say, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He cannot come until he's allowed to come. My contention is, he's allowed to come by the breaking of the first seal. And he's the rider on the white horse. Okay? There's so much more in there, but I'm out of time to talk about this. But any questions on that?
I don't have a question, but Jackie Perry had a way at church to see these beautiful white clouds against the black, I mean the blue sky. And that gets me excited when I think of the first Thessalonians 4:17, that we're going to be in the cloud. And then the old King James version of Psalm 36:5 says, thy faithfulness, in the meantime, before that comes, thy faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Some verses will say stuff, I love that, reaches to the clouds. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay, yeah, thank you. Anybody else on? I would say this, especially on Sunday night. I'm not asking you to agree, I'm just, do you understand where I'm coming from? Okay, so let's go on to the next chapter, because I want to talk about a couple things from chapter 7 in Revelation. Unless you have anything on chapter 6. I just want to spend most of my time tonight on that first writer, because he's the key that starts it all. Okay? Chapter 7, which I shared with you about this morning, I talked about the seal of God that's placed upon these 144,000. I've read some commentators that tie the 144,000 with being at one part, at the first part of that chapter, as being those 144,000, the second part of the chapter as being that multitude in heaven. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's true. First of all, we talked about this morning that how specific that God is as he inspired John to write this concerning the 144,000. How specific is he? He didn't have to say that there are 12,000, that the 144,000 are of the tribe of Israel, of the nation of Israel, if you will, or the people of Israel. And he didn't have to say that there are 12,000 out of 12 tribes. Okay? It makes little sense to me that he's talking figuratively here when he takes great care from verse 5 through verse 8 to tell us and to name every one of the tribes. Now, as I said this morning, Romans chapter 11, if you haven't read that, you'll need to read that, because it begins by saying this. Paul says this, that has God cast aside the people of Israel forever? And he answered that question. He says no, he has not. Okay, but please don't get in your mind that because he has not cast them off, that Israel is separate from the believers. Believing Israel is a part of what we are. Okay? So, here, I like to put it this way. Believing Israel is in the kingdom of God. In the same way the church is in the kingdom of God. Believing Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. We don't mix those two things up. Okay? But they're in the church are believing Jews and Gentiles. But God has a prophetic purpose. My point would be that God has a prophetic purpose being fulfilled, even here in the book of Revelation, for the nation of Israel. There's a reason Israel exists. I believe it's God's purpose. But I've read some commentaries, and maybe you have too, where you'll have even Bible teachers say, there's no theological reason for Israel to exist anymore. I think there is. And that would be an interesting debate. I think there clearly is. Israel are part of God's covenant people, and part of the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. Okay? And as I've taught before, the Mosaic covenant, which is echoed by David, and the Davidic covenant, both of those are conditional covenants. If you do this, then I will protect you, I will keep your land, nobody will come against you. But if you don't, then this is going to happen to you. The Abrahamic covenant, though, is that God would establish a people. By the way, think about it. He would establish a people that didn't even exist when he saved the covenant to Abraham. So Israel did not even come into existence as a nation for a couple of generations. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and the 12 sons of Jacob became what we know as the nation of Israel. And that nation was birthed, and that nation, actually in fulfillment of prophecy, grew in captivity in Egypt. They went into Egypt 70. They came out of Egypt depending again on, well, they came out of Egypt, the number they came out of Egypt, but depending on the commentator, some will say 200,000, which is a huge amount, and some will say close to 2 million, which is a huge amount. Either way, they come out of Egypt as a nation, as a distinct people. And then God, the end of Genesis is very interesting right before the Exodus starts, when you have Jacob gathering his sons around him. And don't really say that he blesses his son. I've read some of those things, and they don't seem like much blessing to me. What he does do is he speaks over his sons. And once again, I believe he speaks prophetically. He's led by the Holy Spirit to speak prophetically over his son, including the one that's very important, Judah. There's no reason Judah should have gotten what Judah got. He wasn't perfect. Remember Judah and Tamar, and you know, he had his own issues and stuff like that. But the father spoke over the sons that way. And some people say, well, he just liked Judah better. Well, no, actually he liked Joseph the best. Okay? But if you had to choose the second one he would have liked the best, it would have been Benjamin. And yet, remember what he called Benjamin? He was very nice to Joseph. But remember what he called Benjamin? A ravenous wolf. So he spoke prophetically. God, my point is that God established that nation, and he spoke some truth in the covenant. One of those truths is the land. And I would say to you that they're the only nation that's ever been promised the land by God. And God chose to use it. Some said, why did God choose Israel? My answer is because he chose Israel. Yeah. He didn't say, hey, these are good people. These are the best. They're, you know. And even when you read some of the Old Testament prophets, it talks about when they come back into the land after being out this time, they would come back in unbelief. Zechariah, we studied that with the men. They would come back in unbelief. So some people look at it, they go, how can he use Israel? They're over there, and they're, for the most part, they're agnostic. They don't care about God. They certainly don't believe in Jesus. Well, you know, when God brought you to salvation, you didn't believe in God. You didn't care about Jesus either. God can do this. You have a question?
Well, just where Paul talks to them about the fact that you're not Israel because you were born that way, but because like Abraham, who wasn't Israel, that those who believe as Abraham did. And so that's where I think there's that confusion as to, is there a spirit Israel that's based on?
We've got to be careful, though, that we don't, and I've heard people say, I'm a spiritual Jew. Well, no, you're not. But that term is used several times, and part of the content is the huge thing. Several times it is used as in reference to genuine belief. Paul does. Matter of fact, John does when he speaks to the churches. They claim to be Jews, but they are not. And we talked about it when I went to the church, teaching on church. It is used in a proper context as a people of genuine belief. But remember this, not all Jews, just because they're Jews, are saved. So he certainly could not be talking just about being Jewish in that sense. So context tells us what he's talking about theologically, because what is our faith based upon? Is our faith not based upon Jewish scripture? And I have some people, I don't get into that Old Testament stuff. I'm just a New Testament Christian. Then you don't understand the New Testament. You can't even understand Revelation when he talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, and those things. You can't even understand that if you don't go back to the Old Testament, can you? I don't even think you can understand the reason, as much as we can, the reason that Jesus died on the cross if you don't understand the Old Testament. You don't go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you can't. So you're right, Jeff. I think that he talks about that the ultimate example of someone who is fully what God intended to be, including Israel, is those who have faith in Christ.
So that's where sometimes I've struggled with, well, then does he mean that all, and I've brought that up before, so then we're all really one in, because Jesus said, I'm going to
we're all one way in Jesus.
Right.
Would you? Would, how many of you would think Brother Abraham or Father, whatever to him? How many of you think he was saved?
Abraham?
Yeah. I don't know about Abraham. Let's go back to what you said. If salvation is merely making us into Jewish people, I would ask this, is Abraham a Jew?
No.
Was Abraham a Jew?
No.
Well, the answer is no. He spoke Hebrew, and he was called a Hebrew. And the reason he was called a Hebrew is because that's the language that he spoke. Okay? But he wasn't Jewish. No such thing.
He didn't
have the law. So, again, sometimes those terms are used to speak of where someone is spiritually. And the point when you talk about Israel, why did God establish Israel? For the message of the gospel. The point is, if any group in the whole world ought to be saved, it ought to be Israel. It ought to, wouldn't you agree? If any group in the whole world should have known who Messiah was when he came, it should have been Israel. But they had so corrupted themselves that when the Son of God, their own Messiah, stood in front of them, they didn't recognize him for who he was. And man, I say this all the time, it's why I think the priestly system and the whole ritual system is completely corrupt by the time Jesus comes. Because here's what I believe. If the high priest really went into the Holy of Holies and stood face to face with God on the Day of Atonement, he would have known whose eyes he was looking into when he looked in the eyes of Jesus. No doubt at all. But he shouldn't have been the high priest. Caiaphas and Annas, either one you want to pull up, shouldn't have been the high priest in the first place. They had no right to that. They had no birthright to that. And then we go to the king. Herod certainly should not have been king. None of the Herods should have been king. They had no birthright to that. So the whole thing was corrupt. Right? So when he talks about this here, the purpose for Israel is, to me, is not so much to focus on Israel, but to focus on God's plan that he's going to fulfill. And God can choose, from my view, and I don't know how I can think of it any other way, God can choose to use anybody he wants to use. So I don't know why we get offended that God chooses to use people. I'm not talking about we. I'm just talking, we do that. Yeah, I don't know why God chose to use him or her. I'm just as good as they are. Matter of fact, I'm better than they are. You know, so if God's going to use them, why didn't he use us? How could he possibly use those Jews? Those Christ killers? And listen, anti-Semitism is inbred in a lot of churches throughout the years. One of the strongest, and I love a lot of his theology. I love what he did. Martin Luther was clearly anti-Semitic. You can't get around that. David, please.
The existence of Israel just brings glory to God. You can only say that Israel exists because of God's word. Just like in the Old Testament, where he brought great victories for them. Israel should not exist on any map because of anti-Semitism. You know, Hitler tried to get rid of them and other people too. But there is no more hated group of people in the world than I think of Israel. They're surrounded by their enemies.
Yeah.
You know, they're one of the few nuclear powers in the world. I love history and studying history and just, you know, the Jewish people were flying Nazi planes made in the Baltics in order to defend their country. Maybe some God can even use the weapons of their enemy to defend them. You know, so Israel's existence just declares to the world that God is.
And the thing about that, I always say this, I can't say how big people can move the spiritual component out of this, because you know what, you have Darfur, which you have, I don't remember, they're talking about hundreds of thousands of people that died. Most Americans never hear a thing about that. You tell them, you know about Darfur? They have no idea. In our own city, Chicago, on a weekend, you can have anywhere from 30 to 60 people killed. And most of us never hear about it. And I always visit that someone burps in Jerusalem, and it's front page news. I don't know if you can say burp in a sermon or a teaching. But think about it. Isn't that true? Some little, and again, I'm not saying when bad things happen, we shouldn't know, but anything that happens over there becomes international news. And there's no nation that has had the attack of the world nation, the United Nations, like Israel has. There's no nation that's had continual proclamations against it.
And say they have no right to the land.
And no right, not only no right to land, many believe they have no right to exist. It wouldn't bother them at all. It's not just a land issue. That's what I want you to see. Before they had the land in 1948, the world hated them. It's not just a land issue. Land is another reason. People find a reason to say, but it's not. Listen, many of you have been over there. How much land is there in Jordan that's not being used today? How much land in Saudi Arabia that's not being used? My goodness, we were in the Sinai Peninsula. Nobody wants the Sinai Peninsula. Nobody. I don't want to be in the Sinai Peninsula again. Okay? Go north. You've been to Lebanon? I've been there. I've seen it. Some of you may have been there. Look at Syria. That's up there and stuff. Move on over to Iraq and Iran. There's a massive amount of open land. The thought that the issue is a few Palestinians, which, by the way, don't exist anyway. Oh, boy, here we go. I'm going to get in trouble with this one. They don't exist anyway, except by a proclamation, a political proclamation. There are no such people as the Palestinians. They're cast off from surrounding nations who have claimed a new identity and are fighting over land that's not theirs. And fighting over little strips of land when there's massive amounts of... If they're my Arab brothers and I have massive amounts of... Here, come take part of this. It's not doing anything but rotting away anyway. Why are they in Israel? Why does this continue conflict? Go back to what we said. I think we as a church need to open our eyes and say, you know, there's more, there's a larger component to this than the political component. And I think if we get caught up just in the political, and so that, well, you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that means you agree with everything Israel does. No, I don't agree with everything that Israel does. I don't agree with everything our country does. I love our country, I don't agree. Listen, I've looked in the mirror and said to myself, Tony, I don't agree with what you just did. But I do believe that God has a plan for me. And as David said, I think it's for all of us, for his glory. Us, them, both. But there's a reason that he inspired John to be so specific here. I don't believe he's just speaking metaphorically about these tribes. And why would he even do that? Oh, boy, I'm out of time. Let me draw one other thing before I let you go. Okay, hang on, Mike. My thing disappeared. I'm doing something electronically. You can't believe this, can you? I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? I didn't want to write all this down. The last part of chapter 7, let me just share with you here. There are those who hold that this massive number there are the redeemed of all ages. I don't believe that, the one that he's specifically talking about here. We've already talked about the 24 elders and the multitudes that were there when John got to go into heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's a number there. And this group is specifically, and I think especially different. I believe this group at the end of this chapter represent what we would call the tribulation saints. Those who died in the tribulation. Those who have been martyred in the tribulation. Let me just draw this picture for you, and I got to do it very quickly. Difference between the church age saints and these tribulation saints, if you will. How they're described different in the same book, in the book of Revelation. Church age saints. Chapter 3, verse 10 talks about that they are kept out of the tribulation. That's a promise. You're kept out of the tribulation. One of the messages to one of the churches, I will keep you from that hour of tribulation, he talks about there. Here in chapter 7, verse 14, it says of this group, they come out of the tribulation. How do they come out of the tribulation? I believe through martyrdom, that they'll die for the faith. The church age group, it says in chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 4, verse 4, it says that they are clothed in white raiment or garments. It speaks of a mantle, it speaks of a cloak. Here it says they are given white robes, which is a different word to use here. One talk about a mantle, like the Elijah mantle, which identified Elisha as the prophet. The other one is a white robe, which speaks of, and by the way, this is not the first group that's given a white robe. Remember the martyrs in the earlier chapter, in chapter 6, it says they too were given that white robe, okay, which identifies that they are of the redeemed, but they are not of that church group. Let's go on. Chapter 4, verse 4, speaking of those in heaven, what I believe is the church, already been raptured. It says that these groups sit on thrones around the throne of God. Here, chapter 7, verse 10, it says that this group stands before the throne. Chapter 4, verse 4, again, on the church, it says that they wear crowns. The victor's crown, that term there again, as I said earlier, is a Stephanos. It's a victor's crown promised to the church. This group, there's no crowns mentioned at all of this whole group. In chapter 5, verse 8, speaking of the church, it says that they have harps and golden bowls full of incense. This group is described as having palm branches in their hands. Chapter 5, verse 9 of the church, it says that they sing a new song. God has given them a new song. Here, chapter 7, verse 10, it says that this group cries out with a loud voice to God. They have a different call, which is very similar, by the way. Remember, to the martyrs who are under the throne that are calling out to God, say, "Oh Lord, how long?" Then he puts them in the white robes and says, "Wait a little bit longer until your number is complete." Okay. The first group, chapter, the church, declared to be a kingdom of priests who will reign with God, or reign with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 10, read it there. That first group. This group, though, give them a little bit of a different thing. It says that they will serve him day and night. A little different thing. Just some distinctions in the description. Okay? Let me close with this thought, and then I'll cover over time, but let me just close with this thought. What is clear to me is that God has worked in different ways through different eras of what we would call human history. Some people said, well, that makes you what is called a dispensationalist. And I guess I'll plead guilty to that. Okay? But clearly, I hope you can see that God dealt differently with the Old Testament saints than he does with the church. We can talk about distinctions there. Here's how I look at it, and I'll close this thought. There's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. That term kingdom is used a bunch, okay? I believe it's made up of believers of all times. Every era. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, which we call the church, the tribulation saints, which I believe we're talking about here, the millennial saints. Will there be people saved in the millennium? Of course there will be, because you can be born and be people saved in the millennium. And I believe that those people from all those different eras, if you will, make up what we call the kingdom of God. They don't all make up the church. Israel's not called the church. They don't make up the church, but they do make up the kingdom of God. And how are they all saved? Whether we're talking about Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, or millennium, how are they all saved? Through Jesus Christ. Old Testament looked forward to coming Messiah, believing by faith that he was coming. We look back at his coming. Tribulation saints will be looking. I think the only place that they'll be looking is at him. And the millennial saints will actually be in his presence. Which is kind of blows my mind when we get there, because at the end of that, there still will be some who will not believe. Does that blow your mind?
Yeah.
All right, I'm going to stop there. There's so many hundred different ways I could go from here. Any thoughts or any questions? Right there? Yeah?
What is the dot for?
Oh, what is Darfur? That's in the continent of Africa where genocide is taking place. How do you know the number? I mean, hundreds of thousands, not million plus. Just annihilated. Genocide. And most of the world has never even heard about it. But it's in the continent of Africa. And the significance of the statement is, again, in Jerusalem, someone does something, and everybody knows about it. And you condemn a whole nation for what one person does. Yet no one says anything about the atrocity that we see there. So, I mean, we can take this further. You look at Assyria, Syria, and what they just did for a lot of people, and most people just sort of say, but if one person, one Palestinian got killed by an Israeli soldier, that would be for weeks, would be on the news. Ken, please.
One more thing. You talked about the dual value in the church. It's with the, in Galatians 6:14, may I never be that I should glory on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the world's crucified me, and I too will. And neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a new creation. I didn't get a new creation. Just told you, through the cross of Christ with Jesus.
Yeah.
But I'm amazed that, that there are those, even on TV, who come up with that.
Yeah. Somehow to be made right with God without Christ. It's just so. Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this group that's here and for the things we've shared. And I just think we pray that we'll take these things with us and we'll continue to search your word daily to find out truth, your truth. And Father, that we'll be gracious to one another and we'll love one another even as we discover these things. And thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the, most of all, thank you for the promise we have through your son, Jesus. Let us share his truth wherever you take us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.